So let's begin then, as usual, with a quick review of the items that we covered last week in part 23. Just briefly then, we looked at the violent death of Ishbosheth, who was the son of Saul and the brother of Jonathan. Secondly, we looked at the subsequent uniting of Israel under King David, and then David's taking of Jerusalem, and an interesting entry, the army, David's army's entry into the city of Jerusalem via a water course that's called in the Bible the gutter. And then we also had a little sub-study on the lame and the blind. You might remember that. So, okay, well, let's please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And let's return now to this. This is a very important chapter, very important in the history of the Jews, the second book of Samuel. And let's continue. We finished in verse 10. Let's continue then in verse 11. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons. And they built David a house. They built David a house. Now Tyre, where Hiram was from, was a beautifully located city, and still is, despite all of its trials throughout its history. It's located about 100 miles north of Jerusalem on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's situated in the country of Lebanon, the all too frequently troubled country of Lebanon, which in David's time lay just across the northern boundary of the Israelite tribe of Asher. Asher, so you can imagine, if you imagine where Israel is, again about the size of Vancouver Island, and then to the north was Lebanon, and then on up there on the coast was Tyre. And you might remember a couple of months ago, I believe it was last July, that we studied more about this intriguing and prophetic city of Tyre in a sermon that I gave called One Truth of the Bible. And it's a really interesting city, beautifully located. That's one. I got no desire to go to Israel itself, but I'd love to go to Tyre and see that. Anyway, the author of 2 Samuel does not actually state here that David asked Hiram for this new house that Hiram's people built for him. And to me, it reads as though King Hiram had this done as a special gift to David, a special gift to the newly anointed and crowned king of Israel, perhaps as a congratulatory gift, but perhaps also, if you think about it, as a kind of insurance policy in order to ensure peace with David and his now famously militarily powerful newly united king of Israel. You know, the whole area had heard of David's military prowess, and not a bad idea to stay on the good side of him. Continuing verse 12, and David perceived that the Lord had established him. Okay, this is kind of an inspiring verse, brethren. David perceived that the Lord had established him, okay, because he was a formerly non-noble, humble commoner and shepherd boy, established him king over Israel, a shepherd boy made into a king, and that he, the Lord God, had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. So from the timing of this perception of David, it seems that this was a bit of a lull in in the busy military activity, because he now, David now had time for a period of deeper reflection and meditation, reflection regarding all of the astonishing things that had happened in his life up to this point. And so now he came to this perhaps somewhat shocking understanding. Look what God's done for me. Look, this I was not so many years ago, I was a humble commoner. I was a shepherd boy out in the fields. And look what God's done for me. So, shocking, really. And I bring this up because, brethren, let you and me emulate this wonderful example of David's. Just for a few minutes. Now, let us reflect and meditate on what David did here. And let's apply it to ourselves. I know, you've got trials, I've got trials. Despite our trials, brethren, do we perceive similar blessings as David's? Do we perceive similar blessings upon ourselves, personally and individually, but also upon our nations, our modern Israelitish nations? Yeah, even despite all of their backsliding from the Lord, the Eternal God, all of the blessings that have been poured out upon our nation of Canada and our other Israelitish nations, the United States, the United Kingdom. And of course, upon spiritual Israel too, upon God's true church. God's true church, which our great God has so graciously called us to be parts of. Brethren, do we recognize the fact that all that we have been blessed with, both physically and what's far more important spiritually, as all of it has been so graciously given to us by our loving Heavenly Father and our beloved elder brother? So, brethren, as David did here, let's make sure that we attribute all of these blessings to our great God and not to our own wisdom or to anything else of our own, but to God, to praise God and to thank Him for all that He's blessed us with. But there's also another side to what David did here, what David said here as well, and it's a prophetic side in which we can apply this brief verse, this brief account of his meditations, and apply it prophetically. First of all, prophetically to the man who is David's antitype, Jesus. Let's read verse 12. Jesus was David's antitype. David was the type. Jesus was the antitype. Let's read verse 12 again. And let's think about it in terms of Jesus rather than David right here. Okay. The Lord, Yahweh, had established him, the Lord Jesus, who was just like David, humanly, was a non-noble commoner. He was the son of a humble carpenter. But the Lord Yahweh had established him king over Israel, and that he, the Lord Yahweh, had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Now, it's easy to get mixed up in our minds there, but we've proved so many times, brethren, that the human Jesus was the very same person as the Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament scriptures. And as such, he, let's call him the Lord Yahweh Jesus, if you will, and that's a respectful way of saying it, the Lord Yahweh Jesus, with the approval of his Father, God the Father, of course, and according to their ancient, wonderful, mutually agreed plan, that he, the Lord Yahweh Jesus, set up all the details in advance of his arrival on earth as a human being. Imagine that he spent possibly thousands of years setting everything up so that when he came, it would all be ready for him to continue. Then, after all that Jesus did in his short human life, 33 years or so, at the time of Jesus' future return to earth, God the Father will establish his Son, the Lord Jesus, as the King over the reunited Kingdom of Israel. And he'll exalt that King. This is all referring to that verse 12. He will exalt that kingdom. He will lift it up. He will actually expand it from a little country that is, again, no bigger than Vancouver Island. He's going to expand it to cover the whole world. And Jesus will rule over it all. Jesus, the Lord Yahweh Jesus, will rule over it all for the sake of his people Israel, and specifically at that time for the sake of the faithful and obedient people of the Israel of God. In other words, spiritual Israel. In other words, the true church of God. Now all of that will happen during the millennium, prior to the time of the Father's reunification with his creation, is human creation, but there'll be ex-humans at that time when the Father reunites with them. And at the time when the Father brings the new heavens and the new earth to us, to them and to us. Amazing, fabulous. This is the truth. This is the core of God's word. But in the millennium prior to that amazing, stupendous, fantastic event, the Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Yahweh, will be the one who actually does the practical work and leads the practical work in order to fulfill this establishment and exaltation of Israel. Again, physical and spiritual Israel, and then both of them that will at long last be united as one single Israel. Please bookmark 2 Samuel 5. We're going to come back. We're going to hopscotch through a couple of scriptures now in the Old and New Testaments. So please bookmark 2 Samuel 5. We'll come back there. And let's turn first of all to Jeremiah chapter 23. These are all individual, just one single verses, but they're all crucial in what's being said here. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, again just one verse. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. That's himself, that's the Lord Jesus Yahweh. And a king, again, Jesus himself, shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In the earth. Godspeed that day, brethren. Judgment and justice in the earth, and it's talking about the whole of the earth, not just the tiny territory of physical Israel, again, size of Vancouver Island. Okay, so question comes then, who then, is there any word, is there any prophecy that tells us who's going to be next in command under King Jesus? Who's going to be next in command? Still in the book of Jeremiah, please turn over to chapter 30. Chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God. They are the future people of the newly reunited Kingdom of Israel, which will include the tribe of Judah. They shall serve the Lord their God, okay, in the form of the Lord Yahweh Jesus, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So the question is, who is prophesied to be the next in command under King Jesus? The answer is David, who's going to be resurrected. Jump over to Ezekiel chapter 37, just to confirm what was said by Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24. Ezekiel 37, 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. Them are the future people of the United Kingdom of Israel in the millennium. David shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. One shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. It's the Lord Eternal talking there. Okay. They shall all have one shepherd. And David, think about it, David must have learnt many useful lessons from his time as a shepherd boy. Lessons that he was able to put into practice in his human reign over Israel and Judah. But also that he'll be able to use again during the millennium. Okay, just another one here. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return. Okay, they're going to return. Some of the children of Israel are going to return from captivity under Gentiles, which is prophesied. And some of those children of Israel are going to return from the captivity of the first death. Okay. So afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And that applies to the millennium. So, following the time of Jesus' return and of the first resurrection, David will be king as the next in command under Jesus. Next question. Who will be next in command under David? Well, lots of contenders there. There's Abraham and Daniel and Moses and Joshua, wonderful leaders in their time. But also, let's look in the New Testament as well and see what the Apostle Paul said, first of all, way over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me, the Apostle Paul, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give the Apostle Paul a crown. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And we do, don't we, brethren? We need to be praying every day, thanking God for what he's given us, and praying, thy kingdom come. And if we do, if we're sincere in that, we are the people who love his appearing, and we're going to love it even more when it happens. That's what Paul said. What did the Apostle John say over in Revelation? Way over in Revelation chapter 1. Again, this is revealed from Jesus to the Apostle John in a vision. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings, plural, of the earth. Kings of the earth, plural. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6. And has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So we are promised to be kings, brethren, over in chapter 5, still in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Repeating this here, Jesus, these are Jesus' words through John, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. So there's that, there's the answer to that question. Who'll be next in command under David? We will. You will. I will. We're going to be kings and priests. And both of these is kind of interesting. The tense of it's kind of a has made us kings and priests. In both cases it says has made us, and that's kind of past tense and present tense and future tense all at once. It's a done deal, brethren. The main thing is that we don't give up, and that we don't slack off, and that we don't backslide, that we stay with it until either till Jesus returns and we'll be resurrected, or until the day of our death. And we've got to stick with it, and it's going to be worth it. And what he has in store for us, we can't even wrap our minds around. So no matter how severe the tests and the trials are that we may be going through at this time, please, brethren, think on these things. Think on these things, and these are facts. You and I have been called years ago, not just years ago, thousands of years ago. We've been predestined by God the Father. We've been called by the greatest being in the whole universe. The whole universe. We've been called and predestined by him to become kings and priests and to serve unto his Son Jesus following the time of his return, and to serve under David following the time of his resurrection and our resurrection. The first resurrection, of course. And think of it, like David going through his many character building trials in preparation for his eventual coronation and monarchy, we also are now in training for ours, for our coronation and our monarchy with Jesus and with David. Brethren, we are kings in training. Okay, brethren, let's return now all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 after that little excursion away from it, and we'll continue with the narrative there. And I don't get your hopes up, because we're going to go wandering. We're going to go wandering again. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 5, the beginning of verse 13. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. Interesting. Let's study this for a couple of minutes, brethren. Because remember, we're talking about David, we're talking about the king of Judah, the king of Israel, and these wives and the children that come from them are very critical to the history. So the question then, okay, remember where he is now. He's in Jerusalem, which was called Jebus before. So were these women, were they local Jebusite women? You know, were they Gentiles? Remember, by the time David and his men entered Jerusalem, once they got in there, obviously they brought up the rest of their people with them who wanted to live in that area, you know, mainly would have been Jews, but there would have been other tribes, Israelite tribes as well. So question then, were these women, these concubines and wives, were they local Jebusite women? In other words, Gentiles, Jebusites were Gentiles, or were they perhaps from the nearby Benjamite area of Jerusalem? Remember, it had been a divided city between the Jebusites and the Benjamites. Gentile Jebusite women would have been a bit of a no-no, obviously, for obvious reasons. Benjamite women, less so. Less so, but only relatively. Only relatively. Why only relatively? Because of the Lord's advance commands for the kings of Israel that were given by the Lord Yahweh way back in Moses' time. Once again, brethren, we're going to go wandering again. So please bookmark 2 Samuel 5. And turn back all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, where the Lord God gives some specific instructions here. Not just instructions, but serious, stern commands. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you are come unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Of course, that's exactly what the Israelites did, isn't it? Verse 15. You shall in any wise set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. Okay? The Lord your God shall choose, which he did, one from among your brethren, in other words, Israelite brethren, shall you set king over you. You may not set a stranger over you. You may not set a Gentile stranger over you, which is not your brother, not your Israelite brother. Jump down to verse 17. This is a critical verse here. Look at this now. Verse 17. Neither shall he, your Israelite king, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Okay. Now, that's a pretty specific instruction and command from the Lord God for the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. We often think about David's son Solomon falling into these twin sins, okay, multiplying wives to himself and greatly multiplying silver and gold to himself. We think about Solomon falling into these what I call twin sins that the Lord had warned against right here. Think about Solomon, but not so much David. And yet David did fall into at least one of them. Just like his son, you know, they say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree or something like that. Pretty women were evidently one of David's weaknesses too. Weaknesses that, although they wouldn't actually take David away from the worship of the Lord to any great extent anyway, they would later do so with Solomon later on, but not so much David, although he did run into some problems there, as we know. And still, they still would cause David some trouble, much trouble, in fact, in the future. Maybe in some cases, but maybe in David's case, generally, it wouldn't be so much the women who caused him all the grief, but rather the children of those women. And we'll see that as we go along. Thinking about multiple marriages here a little bit, brethren, and there's some, let's call them professing Christians, who would famously include the Mormons and some of the spin-off sects of the Mormons, who have tried to cite the marital examples of Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon as justification for their own procuring of multiple wives. But in many, we're thinking about up to the present day now, in many or even most modern countries, having multiple spouses is illegal. The practice is called bigamy, if you go for two spouses, and polygamy, if you want to go for more than two. Okay, what is it? Court cases challenging these bigamy and polygamy laws in BC. Was it the Duke of Boers? I can't remember, a couple of years ago, all over the news back then. But anyway, interesting though, I was looking it up in Google there, did a Google search on this topic, and if you look it up yourself, I think you'd be surprised, as I was surprised, how many countries still allow bigamy, polygamy. They had a map on there of them, you know, of the whole world, and it showed different colours for how many don't allow it at all, and how many do allow it. And you'd be surprised how many still allow it. Anyway, whose law do we live by? Just by the law of the land? No. Our Lord God, by whose laws we must live, brethren, has decreed that he wants us to have only one spouse each. Now, it's not my position to judge Abraham, Jacob, David, or Solomon. That's not my job. I don't have that authority. But the Lord God tells us that he wants us to have only one spouse each, and for good reason that we're going to go into. But here's the rule, basically. Somebody might say, it was like that in the Old Testament, it was different in the New. Doesn't matter. Here is the rule as set out by the Lord God through his faithful servant, the Apostle Paul, in his letters to Titus and Timothy. Let's go to Titus first. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. Titus chapter 1 verse, I think there is only one chapter in Titus in there. Verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Okay, just pick that one out there. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there's a couple of mentions here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. A bishop or a minister then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Jump down to verse 12. So that was the ministers, the bishops that calls them there. In verse 12 it says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well, and so on. So we can't just apply this. This is it's like we would be, if we're the husband of one wife, or the wife of one husband, then we can count ourselves as blameless in that regard. That's what these scriptures are talking about there. Okay. It's not saying that this only applies to ministers and deacons, not at all. Okay, let me repeat what I said a minute ago. Our Lord God, he's the one who gives us the laws. He has decreed that he wants us to have only one spouse each. And again, and he's decreed that for a very good reason. And that very good reason is because human marriage, brethren, and especially the marriages of God's people, of true Christians, is symbolic of something far greater, something much, much greater than the human marriages themselves. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And, you know, we're going through these scriptures, we're only keeping in the back of your mind the polygamy, if you will, of David, and the polygamy of Solomon as well, and of other Bible characters as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, we could spend a lot of time on it, but we won't. Just want to pick out the important aspects, the relevant aspects here. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And this is, I include this, this is important. Submitting yourselves, talking to husbands and wives here, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, people will jump all over Paul and say that he was a male chauvinist pig, and they're saying that, you know, the wives have to submit themselves to the husbands and not vice versa. That's not true. It says right there at the beginning, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, okay, as unto the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife. Doesn't mean say he's better than the wife, but there's a reason, he's symbolic. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body, okay. To some extent, a husband should be the physical savior of the physical body of his wife. He should look after her, protect her. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's what the wives got to do, no problem. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Jump down to verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh. We are members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, okay, so separate himself from his father and mother, who has been living with for, you know what, 20 years or whatever, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. See what it says in verse 30? Members of Jesus' body, the Lord Jesus Christ's body, and of his flesh. And in verse 31, symbolically, they shall be joined. The two shall be one flesh. And the word joined in there, I looked it up a while ago, and it's something like that joining, it's like crazy glue, or it's like a weld, you know, where a weld is even more solid than the material, you know, the two sides that are welded, you know, together. Anyway, verse 32, and this is a great mystery, but I speak, says Paul, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay, that's what this is all about. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, okay, singular wife, right, even as himself, and the wife, singular, see that she reverence her husband, singular, okay. Main thing there, not wives, not spouses, not husbands, husband, singular, wife, singular. Now again, we, as I said, we could delve into this in much more detail. But let's just ask these two very relevant questions here, because this is we're going to transfer this back into what we've already learned. Two questions. Number one, as we husbands are symbolic of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Yahweh, and as our wives are symbolic of God's church, how many wives has he had? How many wives has the Lord Yahweh Jesus had? That's the first question. Second question is, how many wives does he plan to have in the future? Seems like a funny question, but the answer to both questions is a resounding one. One. One wife. And what is that wife's name? The name of that wife is Israel. Israel. Please turn back to Isaiah chapter 48. Just want to show you, use these introductory verses here. I'm trying to get down to chapter 50, but I just want to go through these few introductory verses in Isaiah 48 and 49 just to show who the Lord is talking to in these scriptures. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1. Look what it says. Hear you this, O house of Jacob. Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel. Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. So the Isaiah, you know, the Lord God through Isaiah was giving him a hard time at this time, because many of the people of Israel at that time had been paying mere lip service to the Lord. Maybe not even that. Maybe they'd just been using his holy name in vain, just as so many modern Israelites do today. You know, just protect your ears sometimes, don't you, with some of the things that people say. Next chapter, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. And said unto me, the Lord Yahweh said unto me, Isaiah, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 5, jump down to verse 5. And now, says the Lord Eternal, Yahweh, that formed me, Isaiah, from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, not yet anyway, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, the Lord said, it is a light thing that you, Israel, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Get mixed up between Isaiah and Israel here, but I think what God's doing is he's kind of personifying Israel, the whole nation of Israel, through the prophet Isaiah. Should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose you. So, despite Israel's repeated backsliding, the Lord chose her to be an example to the whole world of his way of life. On at last then into chapter 50, where we find the Lord Yahweh still talking through Isaiah, talking to Israel. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. So what we're being told here is that Old Covenant Israel was divorced by her husband, the Lord Yahweh. They were divorced. But that's not the end of that part of the story. Long after the split between the northern house of Israel and the southern house of Judah in the days of Rehoboam, we're going to be talking about that in a couple of weeks' time, and after the northern house of Israel had been in Assyrian captivity for some years, another prophet, the prophet Jeremiah, was inspired to write these words to the remaining house of Judah, the southern house of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. The Lord said also unto me, Jeremiah, in the days of Josiah the king. Josiah was the, look it up, was the 16th king of the remaining house of Judah. The Lord said unto me, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? Talking about the northern house. Now he's talking to Jeremiah, who was in Judah, the remaining tribe and territory of Judah, and he was asking if Jeremiah had seen what Israel, the northern house, had done. Still in verse 6, she has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. Those high places were pagan, heathen areas where heathen worship was carried out, and there has played the harlot, unfaithful to the Lord God. Verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, turn you unto me. He's basically saying, return you unto me. But she returned not. This is, okay, so if she would have repented, if Israel, northern Israel, would have repented, the Lord God would have forgiven her and brought her back. But she returned not. And what happened? And her treacherous sister, Judah, the southern house of Judah, saw it. And I saw, said the Lord, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, spiritual adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Gave that to northern Israel, divorced them. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery, spiritual adultery, with stones and with stocks. And avoid mental picture of that, what she did. Verse 10, and yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord. And once again, they'd been paying lip service to the great Lord God. Lip service. putting on a front, putting on a mere act of righteousness, while at the same time sinning grievously. But brethren, make no mistake, no human being and no set of human beings can hide their actions and can hide their intentions from the Lord God. And we can apply this to modern Israel today, not just the Jews over there in Palestine, but modern Israel, Canada, the United States, the UK, France, all of these countries, Israelitish countries, committing grievous sins. And some of them, you know, some of them, not so much in Canada anymore, but down in the United States, down in, over in, not Italy so much, France and places like that, where, you know, a lot of Roman Catholics and Church of England people feignedly paying lip service to the great God while sinning grievously. Okay. I'm not their judge, but we know that those sins are being committed. Okay, still in Jeremiah 3, verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, Jeremiah, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. They're saying, you know, we haven't done anything wrong. What have we got to repent of? You know? Go, Jeremiah, and proclaim these words toward the north, okay, the northern Israelites, and say, return, you backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your ways to the strangers. You know, adulterous way, in a terribly adulterous way, scattered your ways to the strangers, to under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you. I am married unto you, even after the Lord Yahweh had divorced Israel, he still considered her to be tied to him, tied by their marriage vow. How so? How does that work? It works because according to God's rules, and you can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We won't go there now, but if you want to read those rules in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, even when divorced, as long as both marriage partners, and this is for brethren within the church, okay, even when divorced, as long as both marriage partners still live, neither are allowed to marry another person. Okay, and again, it doesn't apply outside the church, because obviously people outside the church are not even going to consider the Holy Bible as binding on them anyway. So, but for people within the church, let me repeat that: even when divorced, as long as both marriage partners are still alive, neither are allowed to marry another person. They can be divorced, but they can't remarry. Okay. But of course, let's go back to this. Talking about the Lord Jesus, the Lord Yahweh Jesus in the Old Testament, Isaiah's time, Jeremiah's time, gave Israel a bill of divorcement. But now, you know, hundreds of years later, when Jesus died, his death effectively put an end to his first marriage covenant with Israel. Right? When Jesus died, his death effectively put an end to his first marriage covenant with Israel. But, brethren, He still loved her. He still loved her. We know he would have forgiven her if she would have repented. But she wouldn't repent, and so he couldn't. He couldn't forgive her. But he still loved her. And as we continue now, as we continue in verse 14, the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus, gave a kind of prophetic hint here that one day in the future, he intends to remarry Israel. But that Israel will be a very different, well, it's the same Israel, but it'll be very much improved Israel. It will be spiritual Israel. It will be the Israel of God. It will be the true church of God. Still in verse 14. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. In the future, right? This is future tense. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And that, what that implies, a church setting there, where he'll set over them pastors who are not just living by the Holy Scriptures, but by teaching them what the Holy Scriptures say. And that's what we've got to do. That's what a minister has to do. So that marriage between the Lord Yahweh Jesus and Israel, that is a future marriage. It still lies in our future, brethren. Still lies in our future. But back during Jesus' human sojourn, in some of his parables, the Lord Jesus gave us a few more very brief prophetic hints about his future remarriage. Let's go forward then to Matthew chapter 22. Just a couple of single verse ones here from Jesus. Again, brief prophetic hints about his future remarriage, okay, to Israel. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, okay, a certain king, which is symbolic of God the Father, which made a marriage for his son, symbolic of Jesus. Okay, leave that one there. Let's go down to Matthew chapter 25. Jump down to chapter 25. And just well-known scriptures about the foolish virgins, the wise and foolish virgins. Won't go into it in any detail. Let's just quote verse 10. And while they, the five foolish virgins, went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus, the Lord Jesus Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh Jesus is the bridegroom. And they were ready, went in with him to the marriage. Later, Jesus inspired his beloved apostle John with more detail on that future marriage. Over again to Revelation, brethren. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, singular brethren, not wives, wife, has made herself ready, singular. Verse 9, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. There it is again. And then over into chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, Revelation 21, 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Bride, wife, singular, brethren, singular. One bride, one wife. Okay. Just not to be confused there, that that we believe that the marriage of the Lamb and the church is going to take place, possibly, and I'm not dogmatic about this, but I don't want you to think that it's going to be at the end of the millennium. I believe it's going to be at the actually prior to the beginning of the millennium that will take place. Anyway, I won't get into that right now. We'll talk about that another time. Let's go back. I'm going to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Okay. And we skipped away from David's Jerusalem wives, multiple wives mentioned in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 5. And as we're going to see a little later in our series, there's one wife included in there is very well known, and her name was Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba would have been counted among David's Jerusalem wives, okay, that were mentioned in that phrase in Jerusalem. Some scholars have the question here is, was she an Israelite or was she a Gentile? Some scholars have assumed that because of the last part of Bathsheba's name, that she may have been a Gentile, like the Queen of Sheba, who's mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 10, who it is thought was a Gentile, and the Queen of Sheba was either from Egypt, Ethiopia, or Arabia. But God's word tells us that Bathsheba was the daughter of a man by the name of Eliam. I'm not going to go to all of those verses right now, but she was the daughter of a man by the name of Eliam, and this Eliam, her dad, might have been the same Eliam who, as the one who was one of David's personal guard, and who and this Eliam, that Eliam was the son of a man by the name of Ahithophel. I don't know how to pronounce that name very well. Ahithophel, the Gileonite or the Gilonite. So Gilon, where the Gilonites live, is in the northern part of Israel, possibly in the tribal territory of Naphtali. And if that's the case, Bathsheba would not have been a Gentile, but as is much more likely, was an Israelite, okay? A Naphtalite, I suppose. Okay, let's go back to 2 Samuel 5 and let's continue in verse 13, where we're going to find the predictable result of all of David's multiple relationships. Okay, so verse 13, second half of verse 13. And there were yet sons and daughters, there were more sons and daughters, plural daughters, born to David. And verse 14, and these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. Shammua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon. We know that Nathan and Solomon were boys. Not sure about these other ones, whether they were boys or girls, but it does say daughters, so we know that there were more than one daughter. Okay, Shammua, Shobab, Nathan and Solomon. So these four were born to Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the mum of these first four. And by the way, this is the first biblical mention of Solomon and Nathan as well. Okay, verse 15. Okay, these ones from other women, other wives or concubines. Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Napheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphalet. Amazing name. We don't find girls with names like that anymore. But okay, so 11 Jerusalem babies listed there. Of all of those 11, only Nathan and of course Solomon Only those two figure significantly in the Jews' future history.